midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. The book of Revelation is exactly that. A making known of things in heaven and things that belong to the future. This wondrous book takes us upwards and onwards. Without it, we would not know these marvellously encouraging truths. Here in verses 8 and 9, we are reminded of the one who originally received this revelation, the beloved Apostle John. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. Takes us back, of course, to the opening of the book. In chapter 1 and verse 1, the end of that verse where we read that he, the Lord Jesus, sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. When it says signified it, it gives us a clue to the character of this book. It is significant, full of symbolic and figurative language. So a lot of it is not to be understood literally, but very picturesque in order to convey to us the truth, signified it by his angel unto his servant John. And then verse 19 of the same chapter 1, write these things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So John has this angel who is his conductor and guide, and he's transported in his spirit to these glorious realities that belong to another world and to the time to come. And he sees it and he hears it all. And it is a powerful encouragement for hard-pressed believers. At this time, toward the end of the first century, AD 96 or so, the church was being savagely persecuted by the Roman authorities. Believers were suffering dreadfully. The church was so very hard pressed and with an uncertain future. And yet this book speaks in a grand message into that very situation. Let me illustrate it this way. The lowest point probably in the last war was 1940, when the British Expeditionary Force was defeated and pushed right back to the French coast, and they had to be quickly evacuated. And the evacuation of Dunkirk is the most well-known example of that. And I think for every 7 men who made it back, 1 was kept as a prisoner, taken prisoner by the Germans, and had to spend the rest of the war as prisoners of war. And it was a dreadful defeat and a demoralizing turn of events, and worse was to come with the Blitz and so on. But at that lowest point, in about May 1940, if you could fast forward and see the victory celebrations in 1945, if you could see them at that point and know for sure that they were going to happen, it would make all the difference, wouldn't it? Because they would say, well, victory is assured, and we've got to fight hard, and we've got to devote ourselves to the war effort. But the war is in fact won, and victory is guaranteed, and we're on the victory side. Well, of course, it couldn't be. They had to come to that point to finally discover that that was wonderfully the case. But you see, here in the book of Revelation, it's like that. Because here, in panorama, is the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ and his utter sovereignty, and the ultimate victory of Christ's kingdom is already celebrated in heaven amidst hallelujahs and praises, and people see it. And the way that the Lord rides forth conquering and to conquer is all set out here. So it's a tremendous message of encouragement, as it is to us today, because the victory is won. We're on the victory side. We're going from victory unto victory. And there's no question about the final outcome. Even though the church is persecuted, it's weakened, it's worn down, there seem reverses, the devil seems to be having it so much in his own way, but all under the sovereign government of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we know that we can praise him as those who are more than conquerors. In fact, I think the best book, the best commentary on the book of Revelation, is that by Dr. William Hendrickson, entitled More Than Conquerors. It is a most helpful treatment of a difficult book. But for John here, as the book closes, overwhelmed by these things, in rapturous joy and adoration, look what he does. I, John, saw these things and heard them, and when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and so on, worship God. Perhaps for a moment he imagined it was the Redeemer himself who was showing him these things, and he forgot himself, and he fell down to worship the angel. But he is gently rebuked and corrected. And we have some interesting lessons in these two verses, 8 and 9. Let's look first of all at the apostle's mistake. I fell down to worship. And secondly, the angel's rebuke. See thou do it not. Worship God. First, the apostle's mistake. Isn't it very honest of John to admit that he did this? And of course, that's the sheer honesty of the biblical writers, isn't it? And this is how we know, one reason we know, that this is not man's book but God's book. Because if this had been merely the product of man, they would have put themselves in the best light, and they wouldn't have been so quick to acknowledge and record their mistakes. But you see, divine inspiration also means that these pen men are honest and acknowledge their failings. And that's a great comfort to us. But it teaches us, dear friends, the danger of being impetuous in religion. Here, John, when I saw, and he's down at the feet of the angel. His instinctive reaction. But it was a wrong reaction. It was impetuous. It was not governed by the word of God. And the angel had to remind him of the word of God when he said, worship God. Comes, of course, from Deuteronomy, doesn't it? Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And impetuosity did that. And that is quite a thought. If someone had said to John in different circumstances beforehand, you'll end up worshipping an angel, you know, and being guilty of idolatry. And he would have recoiled in horror at the very thought. But you see, you can be very clear in your mind as to what's right and wrong. And John knew the third commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images and bow thyself down and so on. As a good Jew, he knew that commandment very well. But overtaken by the circumstances, he's not governed by it. And we've got to be very careful, you see, that we always are governed by the external authority and control of God's word, and not by the emotional impulse of the time. And to be impetuous is to act quickly without thinking, or without considering if something is scriptural, or wise, or beneficial. Beware of the first rush of emotion. And always remember to ask, is this scriptural? Is this right before God? Is this going to be pleasing in his sight? Whatever it is, it's always a dangerous thing. Gut reaction, knee-jerk reaction, feeling driven to do something, whatever it is. Because you see, you can get it so wrong. You can be governed by subjective feeling instead of governed by God's word that is alone the safe guide. Ephesians 5 verse 17. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And many a pause to remember God's word will save us from many a mistake and many a foolish course. So, the danger of impetuosity. And the second lesson we learn is this. Are we not all idolaters at heart? Here is one. And the circumstances have caught him out. And we are so naturally prone to worship other than how God has commanded us to worship. You remember Cornelius made the same mistake with Peter in Acts chapter 10. He fell down at the feet of Peter, and Peter said, stand up, man, and had to correct him. This is, of course, why the Roman Catholic religion is so appealing, with its Mary worship and its veneration of the saints and praying to the saints and the angels, you see, like this, which is forbidden, condemned, and the veneration of statues and apparitions and relics. And you see the necessity of the word of God to make us right and keep us right. We didn't go by the word. We would go by our own idolatrous tendencies. Because we're all naturally religious. Not naturally Christian, but naturally religious. Naturally prone to venerating things that impress us. And have an effect upon us. And thank God for the word. The objective word of God. Which keeps us right. And the third lesson is, we are so slow to learn, aren't we? you probably know that this is not the first time John did this, back in chapter 19 and verse 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant. It happened before. Now he's done it again. Did he not learn from it the first time? Well, he should have done, shouldn't he? How could he repeat such a fault? For the same reason that we ask ourselves, how could I make that same mistake again? How come I commit the same sin yet again? Why am I so slow to learn? I find that I need correcting over similar things. I'm so prone to make the same mistakes, and my being corrected does not seem to cure the thing permanently. Isn't that true? But dear friends, notice how patient the angel is. He doesn't say to John, John, this is the second time you've done this. He doesn't mention that, but corrects him again the second time. And that's, of course, mirroring our blessed Lord, isn't it? Who is so very patient with us. And prepared to teach us the same lesson over and over again until we finally learn it and are finally sanctified or blessed. And the Lord has, of course, infinite and endless patience because it's a product of his everlasting and unchangeable love. And although it might grieve him and disappoint him that we're so dull and slow to learn and perverse, yet the Lord is prepared to bear with us, and he will have his way with us. And we thank God that we have such a kind master. And one more lesson is this: the apostle's mistake. He's so near heaven, he's in the spirit, seeing it all. Doesn't mean necessarily that he's actually been transported literally to heaven itself, but in the realm of the spirit, all these things are revealed to him, and it's as if he is in heaven. But my, he's sampled it and seen it and heard it. And yet, he can still fail and still sin. Because you see, no amount of living even near heaven makes for perfection in this life. You can walk very closely to God. You can be heavenly minded. And like one of the Puritans, it was said of him that heaven was in him before he was in heaven. And that's the ideal, isn't it? You can be like that by the grace of God. And still it will not cure us of faults, failings, shortcomings, imperfections, sins. It'll take heaven itself to do that. And of course, that's our blessed hope and our great encouragement, because there we shall be perfected, and never again shall we do these things, whatever they are. We shall be incapable of sinning in heaven, and we shall be free forever to be perfect, to love him with unsinning heart, to get it right always, because we shall be so perfectly, totally in conformity to God and his will. Oh, what a blessing. We have tasted it a little sometimes when we know the joy of holiness and the joy of being like Jesus and anything like God in his character and ways. But oh, it's so fleeting, so limited, so passing. But there it will be complete. And the apostle's mistake will be cured. In fact, has been cured. Because he's in the glory now, isn't he? Along with all who have died in the Lord. Let's look secondly at the angel's rebuke. See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant. Instantly, and for the second time, the angel stops John and corrects him. And what's impressive here, in this little glimpse, this insight, is such instinctive zeal for the glory of God. And in the angel's case, it was an impetuous zeal for the glory of God. But of course, a right impetuousness, wasn't it? Because such an unfallen angel, so perfect and holy and pure, is incapable of reacting in any other way. And so immediately he intervenes to stop the idolatry, to stop the sin, even though John meant well, and even though it was a mistake of his infirmity, the angel in his holy zeal intervenes and prevents it. He didn't excuse it or overlook it, because holiness is not that, is it? It doesn't excuse sin. Holiness deals with sin. And now he deals with it in John. But you know, we are told that we should ask in the Lord's Prayer that we might do the will of God in earth as it is done in heaven. As the holy angels do it, so perfectly zealously, so much with a zeal for God's glory. It's a great example set before us that we might follow as much as possible by his grace. And it's not only here an instinctive zeal for God's glory on the part of this angel, but isn't it an example of that very perfection enjoyed in heaven that John needed and that we need? Because you'll notice here, there's no hesitation on the part of the angel. See thou do it not. After all, this was John flattering the angel, really, wasn't it? Wasn't he? Without meaning to. He was giving him divine honours. And the angel was being lifted up in John's eyes, at least above a created being and a celestial being, into a god. But the angel immediately intervenes to stop. And he doesn't feel flattered. And he doesn't hesitate, secretly perhaps wanting the adoration. Or at least secretly struggling against the temptation to want to be elevated in this way. When you think of the great archangel that became Satan, and how he was lifted up with pride and would be as God, and he was cast out of heaven with those who rebelled with him. But not so with this perfect and unfallen angel. It's impressive, isn't it? In other words, you see, there's no carnal nature in him that causes the struggle. No remaining sin. And it's so different with us, isn't it? Because in a similar circumstance, if someone flattered us and wanted to ascribe to us great things and elevate us, we know what we should do and what we should say. Oh, no, God. But you see, there would be that bit of us, a large part of us in our nature, that would be secretly pleased. And we would even struggle, perhaps momentarily. We would say what we know is right, but there would be something strongly inclining us the other way, would there not? Because you see, this is the typical state of we Christians at our best while we're still in this body of sin. There is the old man that we are to put off, and there is the new man that we are to put on. The carnal corruption that can rise that we are to mortify, and there is the holiness, the righteousness, and the purity of life that we are to pursue by the Spirit. But we find this other thing. Paul says, when I would do good, evil is present with me. He speaks of sin which dwelleth in me, and this struggle with remaining corruption. Galatians 5, verse 17, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and no renunciation of sin, no mortifying of it, no refusal of temptation is ever easy. It's downright hard because there is still about us that natural tendency to go for it. And the truth of the matter is, though we are converted people, born again of God's Spirit with this new nature, and the Lord is working in us and gradually conforming us to his dear Son, yet we are still basically the same people we've always been. It just depends which nature is the governing principle in us. And you see, that is why Christians, real Christians, are capable of the most dreadful sins. David, the man after God's own heart, can commit adultery and engineer a man's murder. Solomon can have those multitudes of wives, and his heart can be taken away to worship idols by those heathen wives. Poor Peter, in the weakness of the moment, can end up denying the Lord Jesus with oaths and cursings. And Christians can fall foully and can fall terribly sometimes, as well as those daily sins, those everyday sins. And it's because of the fact of remaining sin. And we should never underestimate the capability. And if you think that you are beyond committing such and such a sin, then your doctrine of total depravity according to the Scriptures is faulty. And I say it to myself. Robert Murray McShane, one of the saintliest men that Scotland ever produced in the 19th century, he said, I have concluded that in my heart there dwells the seeds of every known sin. He was acquainted with his own heart, you see. And the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And that's why we've got to walk so carefully through this world and keep at the greatest distance, not only from sin, but from temptation to sin. And seek grace to love God and honour him in his commandments and precepts and walk in that narrow way. It's only as we're pursuing holiness that we're safe. But you dabble with sin, you trifle with temptation, you walk wide of God's commandments and go close to the world, and you never know where you could end up. Here is holy John near heaven. And even that doesn't save him from acting like this. It's only a holy, unfallen angel who is perfection itself that is free of these things. And that's why, you see, in this civil war that goes on within our souls, the old nature and the new nature and so on, sometimes we feel ourselves to be hypocrites, don't we? For instance, in this matter of flattery, if someone praises us to the skies, I'm only citing this hypothetically, and we say, oh no, that's not true, I'm a wretched sinner. But inwardly, you see, our verdict is different. And we feel the risings of pride and self-satisfaction. We're saying one thing and it seems as if we're feeling another thing. And then we ask ourselves, how sincere am I being? I'm rebutting this thing that's been heaped upon me, but secretly I desire it and can glory in it. But it needn't be that it is hypocrisy. It's the two natures. And by God's grace, we are saying the right thing because we believe it. But the old nature is telling us differently, and we can easily give way to that. But we can be sincere, even though we feel as if we're being hypocritical. In resisting temptation, we say no to it, and yet we know that in our heart of hearts we want to go for it. But it's not hypocritical, because if we're saying no to it and really meaning it, then thank God that's the godly reaction. And that's grace in us, isn't it? We are being real about these things. But you see, this is the reason why heaven is so blessed. Like this angel here, he can with all his being revolt from this divine honours offered to him for that instant. And dear friends, that's how we'll be one day. Matthew 22 verse 30, in the resurrection we shall be as the angels of God in heaven. In many respects, but in this respect, perfectly holy, perfectly pure. And we shall be pure in heart, and we shall see God. This angel's rebuke is a precious reminder to us. But don't you see amazing humility as well? In verse 9, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant. What an admission. I'm only a creature like you, John, and stand on the same level as you in this respect, that we both serve God. You in your way and I in mine, but still we are fellow servants. And he doesn't mind identifying himself with John, and the same with the prophets of God who've brought the messages of God, just the same with them as well, and with all who keep the sayings of this book, all obedient Christians. We're all fellow servants together. And so you see, there's humility, but you can think about it in this way. He is saying that he is on the same level as John, fellow servant. But isn't he also saying John is on the same level as him, a fellow servant? And so we are equal to the angels in this respect. And what a cheerful an encouraging thing that is. Last week we were looking at Revelation chapter 2, weren't we, and the letter to the church at Ephesus, and the Lord Jesus says, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus, meaning the messenger, the minister. And ministers are called angels. They are servants like angels sent from God. But all Christians who serve the Lord faithfully are fellow servants with the angels. And of course we can do things that angels can't do, can't we? We can preach the gospel to people. We can minister in practical terms. And in so doing, Christ counts it as done unto himself. Things that angels would love to do if they could, and would envy us for the blessing of it and the reward of it. Fellow servants with the angels. But you know, you can even lift this higher. Because these angels are actually our servants. We don't serve them, and we don't worship them, but they serve us. And you know in Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, the verses we sang earlier, we're reminded of this wonderful truth. He shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. The ministry of angels to Christians. And in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. They minister to us. They're sent by God on missions to protect us, to guide us, and to work behind the scenes for us in ways that we'll only know when we get to glory. It's always good, isn't it, when we're in our cars to pray for journeying mercies. And as we pray for journeying mercies, we are under the wings of angels who protect us and keep us safe. And who knows how many accidents the angels have prevented us from encountering. And as we've walked out and about, who knows how many times angels have swooped down to intercept, to prevent something happening that could have been so injurious, even fatal. When it's the will of God that we be preserved, angels gladly come as ministering spirits to keep us safe. God gives them a charge over us, a commission. They're under orders for your sake and mine. As you go home from this meeting tonight, we'll not be alone if we are personally, humanly alone. The angels will be there, surrounding us, protecting us. When we lay our heads down on our pillows tonight in the darkness, the air will be thick with angels watching over us, the angels of heaven. Fellow servants, well, servants to us. How glad they are to be so. When Jacob saw the ladder set up on earth whose top reached to heaven, he saw angels going up and coming down in that vision. Angels going up to receive their orders from God for his sake, and then coming down again to execute them. And that was God saying to him, don't be afraid of Esau. Don't be afraid of what you're going to encounter in Paddan Aram, where you're fleeing to. I am with thee in all places where you're going to go, and I'll bring you safely back again. And the angels will be there. And later on, I think it's in Genesis chapter 32, he sees the angels in front of him. A great crowd, company of angels made visible just for an instant. And he says, this is Mahanaim. Two camps, two hosts. My little host of family and servants. And the angelic host to look after us all. And of course, dear friends, we know from this, don't we, that it would be never safe for us ever to see any of these angels attending us, because what would we do? There'd be a danger that we'd be so overawed and so impressed, we'd reverence the angels and we'd be in danger of that very thing. And so they must remain invisible until we see them in glory, and how wonderfully they have ministered to us, we shall then discover how high we have been raised in Christ, haven't we? We who lost everything in Adam when he broke the covenant of works and ruined himself and all his posterity, and the angels were sent to guard the way back into the paradise of God with flaming swords. And angels even were opposed to Adam's fallen race. But the last Adam, Christ, and the covenant of grace has lifted us up higher than the angels. And now they are our servants, even here, although they're superior beings at the moment to us, yet they are made our servants. And one day we shall judge the angels. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3. Know ye not ye shall judge angels? It means we shall judge the fallen angels. We shall sit with Christ in the judgment and concur with his judgment upon Satan and the fallen angels and all the wicked. What an amazing thing that we've been raised to this. In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. And if you think about this as well, the angels only have a creature righteousness, don't they? They're conformed to God perfectly, but it's a created thing that God has given them and established and kept them in. But our righteousness, if we're in Christ, is a divinely wrought righteousness. The righteousness of the God-man. When he obeyed the commandments of God, and God imputed that righteousness to our persons. So we're raised higher than the angels in that respect. And it goes on and on. And really, at the end of the day, what's John doing worshipping an angel, when one day, really, angels will be worshipping him almost? I say it tongue in cheek, not literally. But see what God has wrought. So great salvation. And we are grateful for these openings into heaven and openings into these truths. Let's learn from the apostle's mistake, because all mistakes of God's best people are there to teach us things. We can learn from their mistakes as we learn from our own mistakes. And we're thankful for the angel's rebuke, which teaches us so many things also. So much so that we hardly envy angels, when we shall be so more blessed than they, when we're changed, and when we arrive at home. May the Lord bless his word to us, to the glory of his name. Amen. Let us sing his praise in hymn number 150.